Our scripture this morning is John 21, verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me."
Good morning. I asked Matt to put up the larger context and Shannon to read the whole verse, but really the sermon is just three words. You follow me. It's a providential gift from God that we are at a point in John's gospel that allows us to lock in on Jesus' call to follow him as we prepare to celebrate his coming. To that end, I wonder how many of you, I've wondered this a lot a few times, so I'm guessing many of you by this point, but I wonder how many of you realize that the call that Jesus gives to Peter here, follow me, is one of the very first and very last things Jesus said in John's gospel. That is to say, it's one of the very first and last things he said while on earth. I don't want to make more of that than I should, but I also don't want to make less of it than we need to see. To make too much of it would be to assume that's all there is to John's gospel. But to make too little of it would be to miss the fact that in a very real way, John did mean. So the first words of Jesus and the last words of Jesus or follow me, in a very real way, John really did want us to read everything in between as unpacking what he meant by follow me, what Jesus meant by follow me. And in a very real way, that's the heart of the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the Bible, not to make too much of it, though. And in that way, as I mentioned the last two sermons, following Jesus is one way to describe the essence of the Christian life. It is right, in a sense, to say that to be a non-Christian is to have rejected Jesus' call to follow him, even as to be a Christian is to have accepted it. Now, that needs some explaining. What does that mean exactly? Well, answering that question is the heart of this sermon. That is, the main focus of the sermon is unpacking Jesus' words. What did he mean when he said, "You follow me"? Did he just mean, hey, around the bend here, I got some stuff to tell you. John keeps tagging along behind us. We got to ditch him. Follow me around. And it's not what he meant. What did he mean then? Another way to say it is the big idea of this passage, once again, is that the primary call on all of our lives, your life, mine, all people everywhere. I love that we just sang across the lands, you are the author of creation. You are the Lord of every man. Now, not everybody acknowledges that. But it doesn't change the truthfulness of those statements in the same way that the heart of the Christian life, the heart of the life that you and I were made, created, designed to live, is one that says yes to Jesus' call, follow me. And the main takeaway, therefore, is to learn what it means to follow Jesus and to do so in faith. And so before I pray, I'm going to pray in just a second. Before I do, let me encourage you to consider all of this carefully as we move closer to Christmas, as I hope to help you see the significance of Christmas, its meaning and purpose and aim, the reason that it is worth celebrating Christmas, is tied to Jesus' simple words, follow me. If Christmas is worth celebrating, Grace, if you're going to celebrate Christmas, if it's worth it for anyone to celebrate Christmas, it's because we've decided Jesus was right to call us to follow him, and we've chosen to do so. That's not an overstatement. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word describes what it means to be your people. It describes what it means to honor you. It describes what it means to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, to function as a Christian in a bunch of different ways. Your word isn't locked in on one answer to this question, but one of the answers to this question of what is life for? What is the meaning of life? What is the chief end of man? What does it mean to be a Christian? One answer that your word consistently gives to that is following Jesus. And so I pray that all of the aspects of that aspect of the Christian life would begin to unfold for us this morning. We certainly can't cover everything that it means, but I pray that you would help us to see in a new and fuller way and to appreciate in a new, fuller way, in order that we might obey in a new and fuller way the all-encompassing nature of following Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for explaining to us in so many ways and modeling for us in Jesus the life you have made us to live. May we do so this morning by grace through faith in Christ as we follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, I'm going to write something down. This is it. One way to talk about the heart of the Christian life, about what it means to be a Christian, is in terms of following Jesus. And this idea first began to crystallize in my mind quite a few years ago as a newer pastor. I was wrestling through how to tell others. I'd heard the gospel. I believed it. My whole life was altered because of it. But how do you communicate this to others in a way that makes sense, that's helpful? I was wrestling through that. How do I tell other people, largely kids? I was a youth pastor at the time. Their attention span isn't quite what maybe some of yours are. But so how, in a simple and straightforward way, do I tell others what the Bible says about what it really means to be a Christian? What are we doing here in this youth ministry? Or what are we doing here in church or in life? What does it mean to be a Christian, and how do we live as Jesus calls us? Well, many people, when they think of Christianity, so if I asked you right now, or maybe better yet, if you went home this afternoon and asked one of your neighbors, someone who doesn't regularly go to church or didn't grow up in the church, what do you think of when you think of Christianity? Many people think of all kinds of things. Usually it involves belief in God on some level. Jesus, of course. The cross is in there somewhere. Forgiveness of sins, probably, maybe not. Going to church, definitely. That was probably the center of what my answer would have been growing up, just going to church, being a decent person, reading the Bible maybe, although that never seemed to occur to me growing up, pastors or priests, I thought a lot about that, saying prayers, that was a big deal, following rules that no one really wanted to follow, Christmas and Easter, of course, and probably mainly for me it was heaven, going to heaven. I hope to help you see this morning that each of those things certainly, obviously, has a place in Christianity, but none of them can be rightly understood apart from Jesus' call to follow me. The larger umbrella in all of those is follow me. So the first thing I want to help you to see in the way of explaining and defending this idea is that Jesus' consistent message, almost every time he met someone, not every time, but almost every time he met someone, his consistent message to them was not, hey, you should go to church. Or, hey, how many times a day are you praying these days? Or his consistent message to them was, follow me. I'm going to read a bunch of these just to help you to see I'm not making this up. His first call to Simon, Peter, that is, and Andrew. So remember, the message on the screen behind me is many years later, several years later, He's saying this to Peter again, but the first words he uttered to Peter, we read them in Matthew. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus later called Matthew. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew did. Jesus calling Philip in John 1. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, any guesses? Follow me, you catch it on. To an anonymous disciple, we don't even know his name. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus calling anyone. If anyone, he said, would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To a young man came up to him and said, teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Another anonymous man in Luke 9, he simply said, follow me. I wonder if you've considered how prevalent this call really is. For some reason, I don't really know why, every church and ministry and You develop a language, and hopefully it's more biblical than not, but for some reason, we don't often talk like that. You don't hear a lot of people talking like that when they talk about living the Christian life. So it might be a bit of a surprise, maybe not at this point, but it might be a bit of a surprise to find that Jesus' initial invitation to people was never to ask, he never told them, hey, ask me into your heart, or pray a sinner's prayer or something like that. It was simply, follow me. Well, here's another piece of this that might be a bit of a surprise. It was more than just an initial call. Follow me wasn't just the door you come in through. It was Jesus' continued call. That is, for Jesus, it not only defined the beginning of the Christian life, but it also defined the continuation of the Christian life, all of the Christian life. And so in Matthew, whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In an ongoing way, we saw in John 10, my sheep hear my voice continually. They continue to hear the voice of Jesus, and they continually follow me. John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, wherever I am, there my servant will be also. And again, as I just mentioned, this passage that we're in this morning, after years of following Jesus in all kinds of places, through all kinds of circumstances, even through denials and being restored and recommissioned, through all of that, at the very end of everything, at least Jesus' time with him, Jesus' call to Peter remained the same. It didn't change. He unpacked it throughout the 3 years that they did ministry together. But the call, the essential call, remained the same. And so we see in 21:19, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And again, in verse 22 in our passage for today, you follow me, Peter. Now, I want to be clear about something. I think I already have been, but I want to be even clearer. Jesus called his followers to repent, for sure. He called his followers to believe, to have faith, to love, to glorify God, and many other things. But again, Grace, these and all the other callings that Jesus issued are contained in the simple words, follow me. His main call on the lives of his first followers from beginning to end was, follow me. I hope it's easy to see that during Jesus' earthly ministry, his main call. But how about you and I today? Did that end with the church at that time? With his followers at that time? How does that relate to us now? And the rest of this sermon is meant to answer two simple things. Number one, the essence of Christianity is still a call to follow Jesus. And secondly, we want to look at the essence of the nature of that call, or what does it look like to live that out? Those are the two things I want to help you to see. This means, once again, that Jesus did not then and does not today. I'm being somewhat repetitive because I want to drive this home. He did not then and does not today merely for sure, or even primarily call people to believe that there is a God, simple theism, or pray a certain prayer, come to church a certain number of times a week, or read a certain number of verses in your Bibles each day, or stop doing bad things, or even believe certain true things. Those are not merely his call on your life, or even primarily. Instead, he primarily calls us, you and me, kids, adults, parents, your neighbors, to the ends of the earth. This is what missions is. Piper says worship, or missions exist because worship doesn't. Pastor Dave says missions exist because there are still people not following Jesus. The primary call still is to follow Jesus with all that we have and all that we are, wherever he leads and whatever it costs, to follow him by becoming like him in his life and even in his death, to be reconciled to the Father by following him, to inherit eternal life by following him. And so Jesus' time on earth, the call was literal, literally, follow me, walk with me, live with me. He was actually calling people to be physically present with him. It was more than that, but it wasn't less than that. So what does it mean today, now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father? How do we begin? Again, while we believe the Bible teaches the essence of Christianity is following Jesus, we also believe it talks about that in sort of a two-part journey. The first part is following Jesus to the cross, and the second part is following Jesus from the cross into eternal life. So let's begin at the beginning. If you hear the call to follow Jesus and want to respond to it, you're hearing it now. All of you are hearing it now, and it's being given to you to give to others. But if you hear the call, follow me. And maybe for the first time, that's appealing to you. The question then is, what do you do? What does that mean? Where do you start? Or likewise, if you hear this call today and want to share it with others, your friend or your neighbor, your kid, where do they begin? And the key here, Grace, is there are not multiple answers to that question. There are not several starting points. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the more powerful aspects of that book, everyone always begins in the same place, everywhere. That's the first point. The primary call in our lives is to follow Jesus, and this call for everyone always begins at the cross. Always. If we are to follow Jesus, we must begin by meeting him at the cross. And the road to the cross begins with an understanding of who God is. In the most fundamental sense, someone asks you, who is God? In the most fundamental sense, God is infinitely glorious. That is, he is supremely and unendingly and inexhaustibly beautiful and majestic and powerful and praiseworthy and splendid and fierce and wise and mighty and good. The Bible is filled with passages that speak to this. One of my favorites is Nehemiah 9. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One more. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord. We've read this in our call to worship a number of times. Ascribe to the Lord. Remember, we're following Jesus. We're following him first to the cross, and following him first to the cross means acknowledging that there is a God. You're not it, and God is infinitely glorious. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple all cry glory. That's God. Sunsets and mountains and newborn babies, certain books and paintings and musical compositions, even some roller coasters are glorious. They're not ordinary. They're not plain. They're not common. They're not dull. But their glory and the glory of all created things is contingent. It's wholly dependent on something else, God, for any glory that it has. And it's also finite. The glory in everything else is finite. It has not always existed, and it will at some point cease to exist, at least in its current form. But God's glory, however, is original and infinite. God's glory alone. Following Jesus starts with believing in this God, this infinitely glorious God, and not one of our own creation. Many people throughout history have gone to great lengths. This is the second aspect of following Jesus to the cross. Many people throughout history have gone to great lengths in seeking out purpose and meaning in their lives. Practices such as pilgrimages, meditation, medication, education, religions of different sorts, asceticism, service, prayer, and numerous other things have been used by countless men and women as a means to discover a sense of personal or universal significance. Went to a Paul Simon concert not all that long ago and was disappointed to find that he tried to find the meaning of life through witch doctors. Because God alone is God, however, He alone has the right to assign purpose and meaning to us. Again, the second aspect of following Jesus to the cross means accepting the purpose that God has given to you, that He has created you for, that is ours, whether we understand it or know it or like it or not. Namely, to glorify God. God is infinitely glorious, Grace, and He made you and me and all people for His glory, for His infinite glory. It's all over in the Bible, but we see it in passages like Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The New Testament, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10. So whether, Grace, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That we were created for or by God for His glory means that it is not up to us to determine whether or not our lives have purpose or meaning. Grace, your lives do have purpose and meaning because God gave your lives purpose and meaning. And it also means that it is not up to us to go out and determine what that purpose and meaning is. It means that every fiber of our being, Grace, must be directed to the end for which it was made, namely to glorify God. Practically, we do so by delighting in God, Psalm 37, obeying God, 1 John 5, reflecting God's glory to others, Mark 16, fighting against sin, 1 Corinthians 6, trusting God, Psalm 4, loving God with everything we have, Matthew 22, and on and on. In short, you and I follow Jesus and live for the glory of God as we were made to. When we see God for who He truly is and respond in the ways that He has given us. The next step in following Jesus to the cross is coming to realize that everyone has failed to do that. So the question is, are you living fully at all times and in all ways with every fiber of your being for the glory of God? And the answer is, of course, no. It doesn't take tremendous insight to recognize that. You don't have to be very introspective or observant to recognize that there's a great deal of injustice, morality, wickedness, evil in this world. All around us, wars are being fought and marriages are falling apart because of the unfaithfulness or indifference of a spouse. Families are being torn apart all over because of addiction. Government corruption is assumed. Corporate greed seems insatiable. And even churches are filled with strife because of gossip and pride and a lack of self-control and other respectable, more respectable sins. It's easy to see that we are imperfect and live among imperfect people. But sin, Grace, hear this, runs deeper than mere imperfection. It is that, but it runs deeper still. Sin, in its most basic sense, is rebellion against God by failing to live for His glory in any way, at any time. This means that every time we fail to recognize it in its fullness, which we always do, and respond and fail to respond to it as we should, which we always do, we are sinning. Romans 3 gets to this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. and the way of peace they have not known. That's rough. A bit later in that same passage, Paul continues, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. By that, Paul meant that every one of us, look around, look at the person next to you, hold up a mirror, look at yourself. Every one of us have done that. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinful in nature and we're sinful by choice. Truly none of us have done that which we were created to do. Every one of us has sinned and failed to glorify God as we should. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served things that were created rather than their creator. Grace to be a Christian is to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus is to believe that God is infinitely glorious, that we were made to glorify and enjoy him forever, and that we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Well, all of that, for a thoughtful person, which I know you all are, forces us to consider the consequences of our sin. If we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what difference does that make? In the most simple and straightforward and unambiguous way, I know how to say it. It's this. Sin kills. We see that for the first time in the very beginning of the Bible when God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would surely die. The Bible never wavers on this, not once. Millennia later, the Apostle Paul declared, the wages of sin is still death. The death spoken of in Genesis and Romans is worse than you think, because it's both physical and spiritual, both body and soul. And when those two things are combined, death in the soul and death of the body, into fullness of death, that's called hell. And that is the just end of all those who reject God as God. Rightly understood, the biblical teaching on hell is shocking. It really is. On one hand, it's the most obvious thing in the world. If you truly know the nature of God and you truly know the nature of yourself, it's the most obvious thing in the world. But to hear it, to consider it, is rather shocking. The claim that all, young and old and cute and ugly and talented and useless and black and white and smart and dumb and religious and secular and male and female alike have sinned and thus deserve hell is a very serious claim with very serious implications. Not to state too obvious of a point, but this is bad news. In fact, it's worse news than you or I could ever imagine. If we had eternity to imagine it in it, we still can't imagine all of it. Hell is where God pours out his holy and righteous wrath on sinners. You know that you are being punished, you know that you deserve it, and you know that it will last forever. No one describes this better than Jonathan Edwards. One of your applications, if you have your sermon outline on the back, is read the whole of the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Here's a small portion of it. Hell, the just punishment for sin for those who fail to glorify God as we ought, is everlasting wrath. Grace, tremble at this. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will be absolutely despair, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflict with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have done so, you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? Hell is real. It is awful, and it is eternal, and it is the wage that God has assigned to our sin. Please, Grace, cry out to God, begging him to grant you the ability to recognize the absolutely horrible reality of hell. Please, call on God to grant you the ability to believe the word of God regarding hell, And please ask God to help you understand that following Jesus to the cross means coming to accept the biblical teaching on the wages of sin, the reality of hell. Well, following Jesus to the cross means that believing that by God's grace, we believe that there is a God who's infinitely glorious, that he created us for his glory, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory, and that the wages of that is death, full death. These things help us to understand and appreciate the cross of Jesus because they provide a stark and startling contrast between what we deserve and what we are offered. When Jesus offers, when he calls us to follow him, he's offering us an escape from what we deserve, from the torments of hell that are ours because of our rebellion against God. In other words, if we don't have a clear sense of the glory of God, the wickedness of our hearts, and the just consequences of our sins, then there's no way to make sense of the cross, of Jesus' sacrificial death, much less delight in it, trust eternally in it. Grace, Jesus came as a baby at Christmas, as you know, to die on a cross as a man. We read of the crucifixion just a few chapters ago in John 19. What a horrific act for anyone to endure. But Jesus, as you know, wasn't just anyone. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, the Christ that God promised to send, truly God and truly man. We are sinners deserving death, but God sent Jesus to die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, him, for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In order to show his love and uphold his justice and forgive sinners and display his glory, God sent his son Jesus to pay the wages of sin with his death. Now, Grace, hear this. Jesus was uniquely able to die for the sins of others because he was uniquely sinless. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, he did not have a sinful nature. Having lived a perfect life, Jesus did not earn the wages of sin for himself. For those reasons, he had no death penalty of his own to pay. He perfectly glorified the Father in all that he did. Further, being fully man, he was able to pay for the sins of men. And being fully God, he was able to pay for all of the sins of men. Again, what a glorious thing, the cross and the Son who died on it. What a glorious thing it is. Simply put, the cross of Jesus combines, Grace, the love and the justice of God to bring about the forgiveness of sinners in a way that puts his glory on display like never before. Following Jesus means believing this by God's grace. Last point under the first point. We began by standing in awe of the nature of God. We're almost to the cross here. We began by standing in awe of the nature of God, infinitely glorious. We move to consider the purpose of mankind, to glorify God. We grieve together as we discuss the problem of all mankind's sin. We mourn together because of the wages of sin, full death, and then pause to marvel at God's solution to our problem, the death of Christ on the cross. The primary question in front of us at this point then, Jesus says, follow me. All of that leads to this. How do we gain access to all that Jesus accomplished on the cross? Or what does it look like to follow Jesus right now? What does he require of us to benefit from his sacrifice? Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's all of us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace, through faith, you have been saved. This, it's not of your own doing. You didn't save yourself. You couldn't, and neither could I, neither could anyone. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. In short, the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting life bought by Jesus' death is a free gift from God to all who would trust or place their faith in what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. That is, we are saved by hoping in what Jesus did for us. This means that God does not save us based on our own merit or performance. He does not determine who goes to heaven by our religious deeds or how we measure up against anyone or anything else because we fall short. He does not forgive us and grant us eternal life because you are able to clean yourself up enough or work hard enough. Instead, God saves as an undeserved gift those who put their hope entirely in Jesus, confessing our sin and believing in his name. Following Jesus to the cross means accepting this amazing grace. The immediate result of trusting in the forgiveness of our sins is reconciliation with God. The ultimate end, which comes when we die or Christ returns, is eternal life. Well, what does that mean? Hell is where God pours out his holy and righteous wrath on sinners. Again, you know you are being punished and you know you deserve it and you know that it will last forever. But grace, heaven, eternal life, on the other hand, is where God pours out his holy and righteous blessing on those who trust in Christ. You know you are being blessed. You know you don't deserve it, and you know that it will last forever. Indeed, heaven is every bit as awesome as hell is awful. And so let us again listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, someone who could describe hell that terrifyingly ought to be able to describe heaven with equal rejoicing. Those who are in heaven shall know that God and Christ shall be forever with them as their God and portion, and that his love shall be continued and fully manifested forever. And they shall know that they themselves shall ever live to love God and love the saints, and to enjoy their love in all its fullness and sweetness forever. They shall be in no fear of any end to this happiness, or of any abatement, lessening from its fullness and blessedness, or that they shall ever be weary of its exercises and expressions. You'll never get tired of it, or cloyed with its enjoyments, or that the beloved objects shall ever grow old or disagreeable, so that their love shall at last die away. That'll never happen. All in heaven shall flourish in immortal youth and freshness. Age will not there diminish anyone's beauty or vigor, and their love shall abide in everyone's heart as a living spring perpetually singing up in the soul, or as a flame that never dies away. And the holy pleasure of this love shall be as a river that is forever flowing clear and full and increasing continually. Everything in the heavenly world shall contribute to the joy of the saints. And every joy of heaven shall be eternal. No night shall settle down with its darkness upon the brightness of their everlasting day. That's breathtaking, isn't it? Heaven is a place, is the great hope of and promise to everyone who trusts in Jesus, who follows him to the cross. Heaven is the place where believers are forever in the presence of the Almighty, infinitely glorious God. In heaven, we will be able to see Jesus face to face. It is where God pours out all of his strength on us to bless us. Heaven is a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of the glory of God and the joy that is found in it. In heaven, there will be no darkness, for God is light. In heaven, there will be no sickness or sadness, for God wipes all of it away. In heaven, there will be no more unmet needs or desires, for God will fully and eternally satisfy us. Heaven will be beautiful beyond our imagination. In heaven will be fellowship with all the saints and with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and it will be eternally uninterrupted. Heaven will be a place of complete satisfaction and joy. Grace enabled belief in these things, trusting in them with all that we are, the help of the Spirit, is the beginning of following Jesus. It is what it means to follow him to the cross. It is what it means to be a Christian. It is the start of the Christian life. Well, our purpose in life is to glorify God by following Jesus. Following Jesus begins at the cross and ends in eternal life. But in closing, I want to answer one more question. What happens in the meantime? In the time between first believing in the gospel and having our eternal reward in heaven being secured and ending up in heaven. And the answer is, you want to guess? Following Jesus. Once, by the grace of God, we followed Jesus to the cross in faith. The rest of our time on earth is spent continuing to follow Jesus by faith, in faith, by the grace of God. But what does that mean? To really answer the question is a whole other sermon, which I'm not going to preach, but I want to at least touch on it. In short, it means growing to love, this is the grace of God working in you, to love increasingly what Jesus loves, hate what he hates, think what he thinks, feel what he feels, and do what he says. It does not mean having everything figured out or being perfect or never messing up. Following Jesus from the cross means being in the Holy Spirit initiated process and led process and strengthened process of becoming more like Jesus. We are forgiven based on Jesus' righteousness, following him to the cross, so that he can begin filling us up with the righteousness of our own, following him from the cross to eternal life. But what does that mean? It means growing in, I'm going to give you seven very brief things. Number one, rightly understanding God and his word. Because we're born into sin, we're born with all kinds of distorted understandings of God, ourselves, and the world around us. Following Jesus to the cross begins with asking God to change that. Following Jesus from the cross begins with asking God to change that, to help you to begin to rightly understand things, beginning with God in his word and yourself. To this end, Jesus prayed in John's gospel, we read this earlier, sanctify them. Following Jesus from the cross means having Jesus' prayer for you answered in you. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Second, it means becoming a worshiper, lover of God. The very nature of being made in God's image, this is true of all people, Christian or not, means that we love and we worship. We can't not love and we can't not worship. At the same time, because sin corrupts, we're born loving and worshiping wrong things in wrong ways. Following Jesus means having those things tuned properly. They're beginning to be tuned. The static is fading away. If you're under a certain age, you don't even know what tuning or static is, I guess. But maybe you can find a radio in an antique shop or something. And as you tune it, it'll crackle and then it gets closer. And then finally, you hear things as you're meant to. Following Jesus means having both your love and your worship increasingly tuned properly by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to the glory of God, so that it is your joy. Third, becoming a lover of people. The other side of the coin of following Jesus by loving God with all that we have is that God returns that love. We love him with all that we've got. And he returns that love to us to give back to the world, to everyone we meet. That is why the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Following Jesus from the cross means growing in Christ-like love for others. He's developing that in us so that we can give it freely to the world. Fourth of seven. In following Jesus, we become a part of his people, his family, and in a sense, his body. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now you are the body of Christ. If your hope is in Jesus, if you've followed him to the cross, you have been made a part of the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it." One of the primary ways that we follow Jesus in loving people, the previous point, is by using our God-given gifts to build them up in their faith and allowing them to use their God-given gifts to build up us up in our faith. And so to follow Jesus from the cross means living as part of the body of Christ. Next, and with a good deal of overlap, following Jesus means being transformed from the inside out. Bad following Jesus is being transformed from the outside in. Good following Jesus is being transformed from the inside out. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were the outside of the cup. But Jesus says, clean the inside. He will clean it for us. And so before following Jesus, our hearts were set only on the flesh, that is, on our worldly desires. In following Jesus, though, the Holy Spirit begins to bear a new kind of fruit in our hearts. The fruit of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sixth, Following Jesus means having our priorities flipped, turned upside down. For Christ followers, the first are last. The last are first. The greatest of all are servants of all. With increased gladness, grace, to follow Jesus from the cross, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we increasingly look not to be blessed, but to bless others in Jesus' name, and to endure with increasing gladness by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. We increasingly endure whatever suffering and persecution comes because of that. Finally, and connected to all of this, prayed this earlier, whether we know this or not, grace, we are all completely dependent upon God. Every person of all time has been. Following Jesus does not mean becoming dependent upon God, therefore, but finally recognizing that we always have been, so that we can live consistently with that reality. That's why Jesus declared in an unqualified way back in chapter 15 of John's gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's why we pray. That's why we fast. That's why we seek the Lord in those ways. Here's the conclusion. The primary call in all of our lives, grace, is to follow Jesus. There are two key aspects to this. The first, the starting point, is following him to the cross. That means receiving and believing the gospel, the good news that Jesus died to save us. And again, the second aspect of following Jesus is living the new life that Jesus purchased for us at the cross from now until our eternal life begins. This means trusting in God while fighting with all that we have and the strength that he provides to become more like Jesus. I want to conclude by offering a brief thought as a challenge and an encouragement. Brief thought that I hope challenges and encourages you. For much of my life, less than half now, for a long time I could say for more than half of my life. I can't say that anymore. But for much of my life, I could not articulate any of these points of the gospel, what it means to follow Jesus to the cross, or describe with any biblical clarity an acceptable response to it, following him from the cross. I had vague concepts that kind of floating around in my brain, but nothing approaching a firm grasp of the whole. Mostly without thinking, I lived my life on my terms and for my purposes. I don't know that I would have known I was doing that, but I was. While I did not knowingly disbelieve any of the things I just shared with you, any of the tenets of the gospel or claims that Jesus made on my life, I certainly did not accept any of them either. I was not trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, and yet I always believed that I would go to heaven when I died. I mean this little biographical sketch to challenge the notion that feeling safe in your eternity, which I did, even though I shouldn't have, feeling safe about your eternity, I want to challenge the notion that that has much to do with where you're going to spend your eternity. I guess most people in hell were surprised to find themselves there. And I mean it as an encouragement. That's the challenge. Here's the encouragement. If God can capture the heart and mind and soul of a selfish, prideful, wretched sinner like me after 2 decades of ignorance and defiance, he can do that for anyone. It is not too late to follow Jesus to the cross and be saved. That's why Jesus came at Christmas. That's why we light candles and have trees indoors and things like that. That's why we celebrate this. It's not too late. It's why he came at Christmas. That's why John wrote his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And if you will follow Jesus to the cross in this way, he will keep you following him forever. He will make you like him, and he will bring you to be with him in eternal life.